If you would please turn with me to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, Minor Prophet. It's found on page 764 on the Bibles in the seats. It's right after Joel and right before Obadiah. So there's three of those minor prophets to work with. Sometimes they're a little tricky. They're so small and there's so many of them. Can't find them. Amos chapter 1 is what we'll be reading from this morning. And I decided, since I think I did the math, I think last year I was here four or five times. So since I preach here on relatively frequently in the year, I decided to do a series. So every time I come down from now on, you're going to get Amos. So we're going to start with Amos chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 and 2. Then this evening, we'll finish the first chapter of Amos. And then next time, when Shane is out of town, and I happen to be down here, we'll just keep on going through Amos so you know what to expect. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Hear now God's word to us. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This is God's word to us. It's the introduction to the book of Amos. After this, it's sort of like the prescript, if you will. It's how Amos introduces his message to northern Israel. One of the things I noticed just in reflection is how often we have a tendency as people, as humans, and I think specifically maybe we could say as Americans, a tendency to walk by something that we think is small, we think is maybe insignificant, but in fact it's intricate. It's very intricate and there's a lot going on in it. I think maybe one example might be like the internet or something. We get on the internet every day and we check the scores or we check the news or we check this or that. And we think it's kind of a mundane, it's a routine task to us, but there's millions of things going on behind the scenes that we don't pay any attention to, really. But that's maybe an easy one, because I think we all recognize that. What about like dirt? If we were to have just a gram of dirt, just a handful of dirt, we walk on dirt every day and we walk over and we don't really think anything of dirt. But in reality, inside dirt, I read somewhere where inside dirt, there's a quarter of all known biodiversity in dirt. And it's less known than the depths of the ocean, right? So only 10% of the 2 million species of bacteria and fungi have been cataloged in dirt. So it's sort of something we don't really know anything about. We don't really care to know about it because dirt's really boring, right? It's one thing to say that I'm an astronaut or I'm a deep ocean scientist, but to say I'm a dirt scientist, it doesn't get all the hoopla. So we don't really think anything of it. We walk by it, but in reality, it's kind of the building blocks of life are there in dirt. We need dirt to produce food and all of this stuff. What does that kind of tell us? What is this tendency to pay no attention to these insignificant things that we think are insignificant? What does that tell us about us as people? I think maybe one thing we can glean from that is it tells us that we like the magnificent, right? We like the amazing. We like the big fireworks. We like these magnificent things. And the things that we think are kind of mundane or plain or insignificant, we don't really care much for those. We'll deal with them on a daily basis, but we don't care all that much for them. We like the big, the magnificent. But here in Amos, as we start looking through Amos, what we notice is that Amos starts with the mundane. His very first words are very kind of mundane. It starts with what people would see as insignificant. Before we get into the book itself, I want to sort of tell a story or build a picture in your mind of a nation or a country, let's say. This country that's very, very wealthy. It's a very wealthy country. It has magnificent buildings. It's a beautiful country. Commerce and trade thrive in this country. Things are doing quite well. Most of society is doing very well. There's a small, very wealthy upper class, and the poor are pretty much neglected by the upper class. And the wealth, how it was displayed, was through lavish buildings, right? Lavish displays of entertainment. Entertainment was huge in this country, and that entertainment was also seen in the worship. So worship was infused with kind of the cultural nuances and the cultural understandings, and money was big. They had a really strong military, an extremely strong military, one of the strongest in the world. They had the best equipment. The country was doing quite well, and they took all the glory for themselves. They said, "We're doing quite well. Thanks very much. We've worked pretty hard for this. We'll take all the credit." Not only this, he had a political system that was largely corrupt to a large extent. It was pretty much run by big business, right? Big business ran the politics. The people that had the money could push politicians in where they wanted politicians to go. And the poor were rejected and suppressed for the growth of the rich. And so this led to a nation that sort of, as their wealth grew and as their popularity grew, their worship of God and their holiness kind of plummeted lower and lower and lower, and they went into further and deeper sins, and then they started to justify their sins. Well, it's really okay that we start doing this, right? And so they justified their sins, and soon they just pushed God out of the public life. They said, "Yeah, that old stuff, thanks, but no thanks. We don't really want that anymore. But have no fear," we think, right? Because in this country, there were the people of God still. The church was still there. In this country, the church was there, and it was a sizable part, I guess we could say. But if we were to zoom in on the people of God and look at them, how were they critiquing this culture? If we said, how is the people of God critiquing this culture? Well, they weren't. They were going along with it. Culture was telling them what was supposed to appeal to them, and they bought in. They loved it. They said, "Yes, this is exactly what we like." And so the cultural desires became part of the worship services. The church, the people of God started ignoring the poor as well, just like the culture was doing. And they stopped. They had no desire to critique the culture around them. That's quite a picture, right? That's quite a nation. Maybe it sounds a little familiar. It's 8th century Israel. 8th century Israel, right? It sounds a lot like our nation, though, I think. If we were to look at 8th century Israel. Israel in the 8th century B.C., but it sounds so familiar or maybe convicting to us in our culture. This is a picture of how Israel and Judah looked in the 8th century. So Uzziah, this fellow by the name of Uzziah, was the ruler down in Judah. And Judah was the southern part of the kingdom. Israel as a whole was split into two at the time. The northern part, called Israel, was ruled over at this time by a fellow named Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was up there, and Uzziah ruled down in the south. You can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 14 and 15 if you have any interest later into this. So into this picture, or into this country, strolls this guy named Amos. This prophet named Amos comes in. Amos, a name that means to protect or to save. He comes into this picture and says something to Israel. So who is Amos? I think that's the natural question we should start with. In fact, that's the natural question that the book starts with. In fact, as we notice here, the book is named after Amos, and we read that we have the words of Amos, which is an interesting beginning, actually. It's the only prophet to say about his book, or to say about his prophecy, that it's the words of Amos. Only time we find that, with the exception of Jeremiah. So who was Amos, and what's so important about his words? Well, in Amos, we find the fullest introduction to the prophet himself in all of prophetic literature. And it comes in this one verse. It's the most we know, really, about any prophet in all of the Bible. So we read that he comes from among the shepherds of Tekoa. The shepherds of Tekoa. A few important notes. This is not the ordinary word for shepherd. It's not the typical understanding of shepherd that we would see, like with Moses or with David or something like that. For the shepherd word used here is more of a herdsman or a breeder of cattle. There's kind of a commercial focus going on here. He was just kind of like the regular guy that owned a cattle or a dairy farm down the street, kind of blue-collar worker. Here's this breeder of cattle and sheep. He was sort of well-to-do. He had some money, kind of middle class, I guess we could say. And he hails from the region of Tekoa. And Tekoa was about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, which was below Jerusalem. So in other words, here is Amos, this middle-class herdsman, breeder of cattle and sheep, who comes from south, Judah, below Jerusalem, this obscure town out beyond Bethlehem, kind of like Greeley, if we were to say Greeley. He comes from Greeley, and he is going to come down into Denver and give a message to Denver. This kind of nobody, so to speak. And so he bursts onto the scene, as we read, 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake. Now, anytime you just have to say the earthquake, and everyone knows what you're talking about, you know it was probably a pretty big deal, right? Case in point, if I were to say in American history, the great earthquake, we might think of San Francisco, or if I were to say the great fire, we'd think of Chicago fire, or if I were to say 9/11, you all know what I'm talking about. And so when Amos says in his words here, 2 years before the earthquake, everyone got it. Okay, this is a big deal. Maybe Amos is in some way associated with that massive catastrophe that happened recently, the earthquake. So this language, when we use these simple words like 9/11 or the earthquake, they act as historical markers, but they're not just historical, are they? Because what if you happen to have been one of those people who lived through the great Chicago fire and lost everything? Then the great fire is more than just a historical reference. Or what if you had been one of the people who lost their family in 9/11? Then the simple words 9/11 is much more than just a point in history, right? It's real and it hits home. The earthquake refers to a great earthquake that happened in Israel. And so when he says 2 years before the earthquake, it was real, it was emotional, it was palpable. They knew what he was talking about and it hit home. It kind of pulled on the heartstrings, if you were. It was maybe a gut check to Israel to get ready, because Amos has a big message that he's about to give to Israel. The situation in Amos, in Amos's day, was not very different from ours, I think. I think if we were to look around and give an honest assessment, to a large part, money, and maybe we could say greed, drive us as opposed to the glory of God in our culture. We're more concerned in our culture about making a buck than we are about taking care of the poor in many instances. And the church, I think sometimes if we were to be critical of ourselves, sometimes we see ourselves first as citizens of America and second as citizens of the kingdom of God. We have that relationship kind of upside down, maybe. See, Israel saw their strength as the reason for their success. The reason why they thought they were being so successful is because they were so strong, they said, and we were doing it all for ourselves. And the Western world, I think sometimes we see it's our strength and maybe our intellectual superiority or maybe the Enlightenment or something like that. That's why we're so successful, because we've discovered science or something like that. Maybe we say medicine is what saves us from disease. Ingenuity is what will bring about a new golden age. I don't think I'm saying anything new to you. I think you all recognize this if we were to look at our culture. Now, in the midst of this society, though, who does God send to confront this culture? He sends a herdsman from Tekoa. Interesting choice. He wasn't from Jerusalem. Right? He wasn't from New York City or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. He didn't come from the Beltway. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a billionaire. Wasn't a military general or a radio broadcaster or anything of the sort. He was a herdsman. He was a basic cattle farmer that comes from an obscure town about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, way out in the distance. Some people probably had never even heard of the city or the town. He was you, right? He was me. He was the basic kind of person that God pulled him out and used him to bring a message to Israel. Why do you think God chose a basic herdsman? Well, I don't think we can know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. But I think if we were to throw some ideas out there and speculate, maybe there was a representation of the people as the flock of God, the people of God. He was a humble man. He had no notoriety. We know nothing of Amos before this or after this. No notoriety, and yet God used him to change the culture. I think this basic message, this basic principle that sometimes we overlook in the first few verses of a book, speaks mounds. Sometimes we think that God maybe can't use us because we're too young, or we're too old, or he can't use us because we don't have enough money, we're too poor, or maybe we're too rich, or we're not strong enough, or we're not smart enough, or maybe society's branded you with a problem. They say you have a problem. And we think God cannot use us. Well, I think if we come with that attitude to God, if we come with that attitude saying, you can't use me because I'm not old enough, because I'm still in college, or because I'm still in grade school, or because I'm past my prime, then you're right where the enemy wants you to be. Fooled into thinking that God is confined as to who he can use and when he can use them. See, Amos was a regular Joe. He had no notoriety, and yet God used him in amazing ways. See, this is what the enemy wants, right? He wants us to all sit around. He wants lethargy. He wants you to sit around and say, someone else that's greater than me can do it. Someone else that has more popularity than me can do it, but not me. I don't have the right gifts. I don't have the right abilities. God can't use me. And so ask yourself the question, what is it that's holding you back from stepping out and saying, God, use me like you've used many people in the history of redemption? Now, not in the same way, right? I'm not saying that he's going to take you and make you into a prophet like in the Old Testament. And there's a whole bunch of theological stuff behind that. But the basic principle that God can take anybody and use them for mighty acts in his kingdom needs to speak to us. What is it that's holding us back? Are we saying, when I'm older, I can do it? When I'm older, I can go ahead and serve? Or when I have my finances in order, then I can serve the kingdom of God? Or when I finish college, or when I have a more prestigious or more stable job, then I can follow God or serve God? If you're saying that, then you're right where the enemy wants you to be, silent, while Israel and the culture around you crumbles into godlessness. So think about that. What is it that's holding you back? See, God will find you exactly where you are, and he will use you with the gifts that you have at the time. And he'll use you when you step up for that service. And so the question I think we have to answer next, and the text does, I think, is when we acknowledge that need to stand up and say, Lord, send me. Send me, Lord. Use me in your kingdom. How do we do it? And this is what Amos does, right? He stands up and he says, send me, Lord. I'm just a basic herdsman from Tekoa. No one's heard of me before, but use me. And so he bursts onto the scene in verse 2. And read of the four. And what do we read about the force of his message? He says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters forth his voice from Jerusalem. Like a lion, the Lord roars from Zion. You see, when the word of God came upon the prophet Amos, it was so overwhelming. It was if a lion were roaring in the wilderness, a roar that reaches all the way from Tekoa, all the way from the south below Jerusalem, and reach all the way up to the mountains of Carmel at the northern edge of Israel. It covered all of Israel from Judah to Israel. The Lord's roar filled the valleys. And I think it's a fitting metaphor here. A prophet was sent from Judah into northern Israel to proclaim God's sovereignty over the entire nation, over all the people, over everyone in the land. The roaring of a lion was an integral part of the battle tactics of a lion. The sound of the roar was supposed to be so overwhelming that it would do one of two things: either frighten those that would flee or paralyze those that would be captured by the lion. And so when the lion roars, it paralyzes the ones that will be consumed by the lion. The word of God has this overwhelming effect on the prophet, and the power now is being ushered out into the land of Israel. So we see Amos here out of concern, I think we could say. Or out of the gravest concern for where the people of God are going, where this culture is going, and he comes and he roars as a lion. And this is the effect that the word of God has when it comes upon people. When it comes in force, the recipients are frozen in its midst. The lion has sort of issued his intent to attack. And how is it described just moments later? It says, his voice, speaking of God, his voice thunders from Jerusalem. Where's it coming from? So here is Amos from down south, below Tekoa, issuing a call to Israel, and his voice thunders from Jerusalem. Think that's significant? It's massively significant. Because in Israel, Jeroboam II, who's named after one of his earlier fathers in the line, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, sets up in Bethel. He goes to this town called Bethel. And the problem was, after the split between northern and southern Israel, the people still had to go down to Jerusalem to worship God where he commanded them to be worshipped, down in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam gets afraid that if the people start going down to Jerusalem, they're going to want to stay there. They're not going to come back to Israel. So in Bethel, he sets up a temple and he puts golden calves there. And it's for the worship of Baal and for the worship of Asherah. And he says to the people about the golden calves that he sets up at Bethel, look, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He uses the basic covenant formula and says, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's what Jeroboam says to Israel about this town, this shrine in Bethel. So cults are set up in Israel to worship Baal and to worship Asherah. But now the mighty roar of the lion bellows forth from Jerusalem, saying this is where God is to be worshipped. And it's the one true God. It's not Baal that you're to worship. It's the one true God of Israel that deserves the worship of his people. There's a seriousness to the message of God. And we notice it's not because of who Amos was. Amos was just a shepherd from Tekoa. But there's a seriousness. Because when Amos becomes used by God, he turns into a roaring lion. When he opens himself up and the word of God infuses his life, so to speak, he turns into a roaring lion. I think this is what happens to a lesser extent, not in the prophetic extent, but to a lesser extent, this is what happens when we open ourselves up and allow ourselves to be used by God. When we open ourselves entirely up for him, every aspect of our life, we say, God, use me. I'll open everything up for you and I'll be there to serve you wherever you want me to serve you. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can I be used by God? What areas of my life can be used to shape the kingdom? We all have them, but I think sometimes we shortchange ourselves. Sometimes we think we're not good enough to serve in the kingdom. See, I think that's what we need to remind ourselves of, is that God wants to take you and use you right there where you are to open yourselves up entirely for him, to be used by him. And when our simplicity is joined with the word of God, it has the potential to have that effect of being a roaring lion. And when we all come together and work together as a church, we have that call on culture around us. It's not just us as individual people, it's us as the body of Christ, all serving the Lord together. We make that call to the culture around us. But we have to be immersed in God's word. We have to be immersed in his word, finding him here as we worship together, as we're taught by him, as we read in his word on our own individually. And we call out to him and ask him to use us. And he'll do it. And sometimes it starts small. We say, Lord, use us, but we're always waiting for the perfect time or the big, the magnificent thing. But sometimes it's something that we think might be small, like just teaching the toddler class. Or helping someone else out, or taking someone to coffee and saying and talking to them and praying with them. But that little act of service goes a long way. It's an act of faith, of stepping out, of saying, God, I will make myself available to you and for your kingdom. In any way you will use me. And pretty soon I think that service grows. See, sometimes we think what we're doing is small. But when the whole church is serving, when the whole church is acting together, it becomes the bride of Christ that is making that call. The bride of Christ that is roaring like a lion, because we're all serving the kingdom of God. But sometimes we like to sit back and wait for the perfect opportunity. We say, we'll serve God, we'll serve His kingdom when the perfect opportunity comes. And we wait, and we wait. We're waiting for, you know, the perfect person to come so that we can minister him to him or her, someone that's just like us, or the perfect ministry to engage in. We wait for God to give us all the answers. We wait for God to meet every condition in our lives, or the perfect idea, and we continue to wait, and we continue to wait. All the while, you have had opportunities to serve God right in front of you every single day. And you've been bypassing those, waiting for that perfect opportunity that you're waiting, that you think should come. Perhaps God has those opportunities in front of you right now. You just have to take a hold of them and serve Him. See, here we have Amos, right? A shepherd from Tekoa, way down south below Jerusalem. Maybe he was waiting for the perfect opportunity. You know, a small ministry, a small Bible study, small commuting distance. A lot of other shepherds from Tekoa, like-minded people down there at south, so he didn't have to drive too far. But instead, God takes him and uses him all the way up in the north to proclaim to a godless, wealthy, successful nation of people who couldn't be more unlike him. When he stepped out and he did it, he answered that call, that prophetic call, he became a roaring lion because his action was coupled with God's word. And look what the response does in verse 2. The pastures of the shepherds dry up. The top of Carmel withers. Notice what happens when the voice of the lion roars. The earth responds. And we have something interesting happening here. The Hebrew word that's being used to translate to dry up. Actually, the ESV does a pretty good job here. The ESV says the pastures of the shepherds mourn. In other translations, you'll probably find dry up because there's a Hebrew verb that's being used there. And typically, when it's used in relation to nature, it means to dry up or to wither or to kind of to become kind of nothing. But when it's used in relation to people, it's translated and used in a sense of to mourn or to throw ashes upon the body or to cut one's hair, to bow down in mourning. So we have the same verb that's used in a different way depending on the noun that it's related to. So here, God takes this verb and uses it in relation to the top of Carmel, the top of the mountains of Mount Carmel. And I think it's significant. I think there's a significance in what's going on here. Because here's the picture, right? The lion roars, and who is he roaring to? He's roaring to the people of Israel all around. So who's supposed to respond? It's the people of Israel. They're supposed to respond to the roar of the lion, saying, return to the Lord. Return to the true worship of God. But they ignore God. They ignore the roar of the lion. And so what responds? The earth has but no choice but respond to God. God's word is never ignored, in other words. It's never ignored. Creation fears and responds. The most fertile land in Israel becomes a wasteland. Now, not necessarily here in punishment, yet that becomes part of Amos, but out of fear from the lion's roar. And this is a clue to us as readers, basically that Amos is about to rip into Israel. Because they're guilty and they're ignoring it. But it also tells us something, I think, about nature in general. Who controls nature? Or to whom does nature respond, according to Amos? It responds to God. And I think this is something that's implicit in the larger picture of what Amos is saying. Here, Amos is saying that God is in absolute control of nature. Here he's presenting it in a poetic way, but it's a signal to reality. 2 years before, there was the earthquake. And Amos is not letting us write that off as mere hyperbole or poetic license. He is telling us that God is in control of nature. And why is this so important to northern Israel at the time? Because according to them, and according to the ancient Near East, the people, nature, or different realms of life were controlled by different gods. And who controlled nature? It was Baal. And Israel worshipped Baal at the time, the god of thunder or the god of nature, storms, natural disasters. They thought Baal was in control of this. See, Israel thought they had it all figured out, that Baal was the one who controls nature, because this is what culture around us is telling us. This is how nature's controlled. You know, that God of Israel, monotheism stuff, that's antiquated. We've moved on to the new stuff, the bigger, the better stuff. We've got Baal now. That stuff was old hat back with Israel. But God sends them a shepherd to show them that they've not figured it all out. And nature recognizes this, that nature responds to no one but the true God, the true and living God. This is what I love about studying the Bible. At first glance, we could read something like this, two words in Amos, and say, oh, that's back in the day, right? That's a long time ago. It's so different from us and the lives we live. But when we look at it a little bit different, when we look at it deeper, I guess we could say, we realize that maybe they're not as different from us as we think they are. Maybe human nature doesn't really change all that much. Who controls nature, if we were to ask that question to anyone? Well, in our culture, nature's sort of been disenchanted, if you will, or demystified by science, right? It's now a simple, straightforward formula of laws, rules, and observation. That's how nature functions. If we just get the atmospheric pressure right, jet stream, humidity, and temperature, we can tell what nature is going to do. We can tell these patterns, and we know how it's working. And frequently, on this kind of basis, we look back and we say, oh, silly Israel. Oh, Grandpa. You know, you guys thought you knew what was going on. You thought God was causing drought or rain or earthquakes. But it was really these conditions that we've figured it out now, Israel. But this answer misses the question entirely. We're not saying that conditions do not affect nature. And I don't think Amos would say that either, that conditions don't affect the withering of Mount Carmel. Rather, we're saying that God, the one who created, upholds, and controls nature, controls those very conditions that we observe. It's not blind chance, in other words. It's not merely cold rules. God is in control of all things. See, in any culture, it's easy, I think, for God first to be relegated to the back seat. And then we push him out entirely and we replace him. We got to replace him with something, right? So Israel replaces him with Baal. And we have a tendency to replace him with other things, things that tell us that we've got it all figured out. Maybe science or something of the sort. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying at all that science is bad or that it's evil or anything of the sort, that it's not something that's great. It's an absolute blessing from God, and it always impresses me. But when we remove God from the picture entirely as the one who no longer controls nature, we always have to replace him with something. And when it becomes simply cold rules or simply science, it leads us down some dangerous ethical hallways, I think. Questions like human harvesting, species control, genocide can sometimes begin to look justified on the basis of the cold, hard facts. And our history is chock full of examples like this. Just like when we replace God with Baal, human sacrifice and things of the sort become justifiable. And that's why we have to remember that God must remain central. He must remain the central kind of thing that brings the person, rather, that brings everything together in our lives. Why God as covenant Lord, as God of love, as the one who made humans in his image and gave the earth to us to tend and to keep, must remain in control of everything that we do. We can't relegate him. We can't replace him with Baal or any other god, or any other formula, or anything of the sort. Because when we begin to replace the Creator for the creation, we begin to go off track. And so to bring us and to bring Israel back on track, God sends a measly sheep herder. A measly fellow down south that herds cattle. Nobody by cultural standards. He brings this shepherd to call them back to the Lord. So maybe that's what God is doing this morning. Maybe God is calling you back on track. Maybe he's using the simplicity of preaching, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the simplicity of preaching the foolishness of preaching to get you back on track and to start serving the kingdom. And to open yourself up for God and say, I'm here for you to use me in whatever way you see fit. Even if I might think it's insignificant, I'm here to serve your kingdom. The beautiful thing about the beginning of Amos is that it reminds us that God frequently uses the small to change the large. Sometimes we think God has to raise up superstars. We think that God has to raise up politicians or actors or something of the sort. Once they become a Christian, we think that everyone will respect us or everyone will think that Christianity is something worth thinking about or following. But throughout the history of redemption, we see a pattern in the Bible that God always uses the little people. Insignificant by cultural standards, the people society is relegated to the broom closet. God takes them and he brings them up and he uses them in magnificent ways. That's not to say God doesn't use big people too, because he does, right? I'm not saying that. It's not an either or. But why is this? Why is it that God always uses what culture says is insignificant? As Paul says, to shame the wise. Perhaps he's pointing us forward to something in the Bible. Perhaps he was pointing Israel forward to expect the coming of a Messiah that came from humble origins, that didn't come with a mighty army. He didn't come riding on a white horse with legions of soldiers behind him. He didn't come wearing any crown, but he humbled himself for us and for our salvation. What a beautiful picture that is. The King of Kings, the ruler of heaven and earth, became so low so that we might be exalted in him. And now we await his return, doing the simple things he's called us to do, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word, to sing praises to him, to observe the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Simple things that God says will change the world. There's something beauty about the simplicity of Reformed worship. It acts as a constant reminder. It acts as a constant reminder that God uses simplicity to change the world. And with this simplicity, he calls us all to place our trust in him, first for our salvation, and then trust him that he will use us as we open ourselves up for him and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled before you, Lord. When we even think for a moment of what you did for us and for our salvation, it brings us to our knees in service to you, in worship of you. Lord, you became so low for us so that we might be exalted in you, and we pray that we will never forget that. Give us rest in you this morning, this day, this holy day of yours. Give us rest in you. Lord, spark a flame in our souls so that we might seek to serve you in whatever way that you will use us. Remind us, Lord, that sometimes things that we think are simple are magnificent in your eyes and are used by you in ways that we might not understand. Be with us this morning. Give us your grace, Lord. We pray that we will show that grace and that mercy to those around us as we go out in our weeks, in this week, in our various occupations and lives. Bless us, Lord, and be with us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen. Respond by singing Psalm 147, selection B. Psalm 147.